Good morning, everyone. Let's take our seats again and get into God's Word. We are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, so turn that way in your Bible if you would. And let's open up with prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together, the freedom that we have in this country. We pray that as we look at your Word today, Lord, that you'd, through your Spirit, grant us the power to be able to be overcomers in areas where we need to be. As we look at your Word today, Lord God, help us to become what you desire of us. We are so very thankful that you give us the grace, give us the power to be able to do so. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've mentioned a couple of times from chapter 1 how God is still at work in the believer's life. And I find it strange how the non-believer looks at the Christian with condemnation and an accusation of hypocrisy simply because we are still human. We are still human, right? We're not perfect, right? And so there needs to be a completing of God's work in us. We need to take it seriously that God wants to continue to do this work, and we need to surrender our lives to Him so that He will do that for us, present ourselves to God, because we want to be completed. He's doing this work in us. We want to be a part of it. But it doesn't mean that Scripture says that we're supposed to be perfect already or has that expectation. And so perhaps these non-believers have this picture of what a Christian should be, that a Christian is supposed to be perfect, because of people who have told them that they were perfect. Christians who have come along and said, oh yeah, we're perfect, we're better than you. And because of the way that Christians have treated people in the past, non-believers in the past, I think that that's part of the problem that we have now. They pretended to be perfect and so much better than other people. And that is true hypocrisy. If you're pretending that you're better than someone else, if you're pretending that you have no sin, then you are a liar and you are a hypocrite. And so that's how a lot of Christians have been in the past, hasn't it? It's one of the reasons for the legalism that we've seen in a lot of denominations. At least I did when I was growing up. Did you face any of that legalism in there? I mean, the Scripture tells us, be holy for I am holy. And yet for so many people of these denominations, it's more of a do these things for I am holy. Do these things on the outside. Do these things in pretense of being perfect instead of being holy. And there's a couple of problems with it. Number one, I can't really do these things that they're saying that I should be doing without the power of the Holy Spirit. I can make it so that you can't see me do those things, perhaps. I can cover it up, I can hide it, I can pretend, but unless I have the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm never going to come to the place where I have overcome those things. And the second thing is that there's no spiritual life being transmitted to you through the Holy Spirit of God if we're just trying to pretend these things. If we're abiding in Christ, then the power of the Holy Spirit comes along and brings us to the place where we are able to fulfill these things. Otherwise, you have people who have lifeless, loveless, joyless followers of really a man and not following after God because it's just a denominational thing or a certain church kind of thing. Now, if you remember previously in Galatians, I was talking to you about how there's a group of Jewish believers that said before the Gentiles could become Christians, they had to become Jews first. They had to become proselyte Jews. These Judaizers were telling them that was the only way that they could have salvation. Now, one of the reasons that they did that is because the Gentile believers were an embarrassment to the Jewish believers because they still had some of their Gentile pagan way of mind going on. I mean, just because they recognized their need for Jesus and their need for forgiveness of sin, it didn't mean that it automatically wiped away a lifetime of sinful ideas and action. But see, for those Jews, they didn't understand, or perhaps they didn't believe, the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. And that's what we need, is the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring about this fulfillment, to bring about this completion that God is trying to do in us. Now, growing up with the law, the Jew had a form of godliness, but it didn't guarantee that it had life within. They did these things, but it didn't prove that there was life within them. Now, with these born-again Gentile ex-pagans, they have this life within, but it didn't always immediately show a form of godliness. They had the life started in them, but the fact that they weren't perfect for some people wasn't enough. Which do you suppose God preferred of these two? Well, probably the one that he made the plan for, the one with the cross, the one that brought about life in us, because from that life can come true holiness and not otherwise. So again, we see the non-believer with these accusations against us, right? We find it absurd that they would do so, that they would feel this way, right? Well, then why do we feel that way about other believers? Why do we act like other Christians should be perfect in all of their ways, especially when they're, you know, dealing with us, when they're doing things to us? Why do we become angry, bitter, resentful, spiteful, and mean towards other people, towards Christians, when their humanity shows in our general direction? Because they'll do that, don't you know? Because people are imperfect, they will be imperfect towards you, and it can cause problems for you. Do we automatically fight against them and have spiteful, resentful things where we respond and react to that? Or do we understand that, hey, this is a part of our humanity that we need to allow God to do work in other people with? I'm not saying we have to like it. I'm not saying that we don't work with those people to try to bring about a change and bring about maturity with it. But how can we be surprised that someone else is imperfect when you are imperfect? When I am so far from perfect? And I think I just heard Susan say amen from Dallas. But when we think about how it is with people, when we think of others, even Christians, why would we expect them to be perfect when we're not? And so we need to bring about forgiveness for that. And it's part of the principle, I think, that we saw in chapter 1, starting in verse 27, where Paul says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And we cannot strive in that one mind if we have that kind of bitterness and resentment towards one another, if we have that kind of a dislike for one another. The manner that it's speaking of here is not the appearance of a holy behavior necessarily, but in accordance with love of the gospel, a love that causes us to be one spirit, one mind, and us being striving together for the faith and the unity of the gospel. So let's see where Paul leads us with that here in chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Have you experienced encouragement in Christ? Yeah? Have you felt consolation of love? Have you had fellowship in the Spirit? Have you known affection and compassion? Well, therefore, Paul says, because of that encouragement, because of that consolation, because of that fellowship, because of that affection and compassion that he was just telling us about in chapter 1, he says, make my joy complete. And the word complete, what it really means is to make it stuffed, crammed, filled to the limit. Make my joy filled to the limit by being of one mind. And with that Greek word, it means being in the constant state of being of the same mind, maintaining the love, be to the fullness of it, continuing to do that. See, this isn't a rebuke from Paul. He isn't saying, hey, you guys are not doing this. He's not saying you guys need to stop what you're doing and start doing this. He's bringing about an admonition. What you are doing, awesome. We need to continue that. We need to understand that it is what we are looking for. He said that you need to stand and to strive in verse 1 so that it's always this way. See, Paul knows that this letter isn't just for Philippi. And I think he also knows that it isn't just for this generation way long time ago, but it was going to be for all the people that would read it along the way. And it's his desire to make this legacy of unity the inheritance for each and every following generation after this one. He says, you guys need to understand what you're doing, how you're doing it, so that as you continue doing it, it will continue throughout time and throughout the world. And indeed, it has done just that. He knows it is the continuous work of the Holy Spirit and never a methodology that's going to bring this about. And so it's God working in you to bring this about, so let him work. Let the work of the Holy Spirit continue to do these different things. Apply it to yourself. Surrender yourself to him so that he will bring it about in you. Now, John Wesley was a godly man, more so after he came to America for a revival that he was doing throughout America, and he realized and recognized that grace is where salvation comes from. But people would try to emulate him as such a godly man, and they would come along and look at the methods that he was using and do those same kinds of things. But what that brought about was the Methodist church. It brought about methodology. And what they so often lacked was the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the relationship in Christ that made John the man of God that he was. And so that's why the Methodist church can be hit and miss throughout all of history. If we're following after God the way that John Wesley did, that's awesome. If we're following after the different little things that he did without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's just religion. And here we see we're supposed to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now we are in the first generation after the death of our founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith. Okay, we could easily do the same kinds of things and become just an obscure footnote in church history. If we fail to follow after what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we just follow after, well, Chuck did this, Chuck did that. No, we want to do the following after God and the presenting himself to the Spirit that he was doing and doing it for us. Now, that being the case, if we don't have Paul's hope, if we don't look to be the same in love and unity throughout all of history, we're going to lose what Paul was talking about. So what's important to you personally? What are the things that are important to you personally? What's important to us as this body of Christ? For a lot of people, it's, well, I have these desires. I have this selfish idea. It's about me. And so if it's self, you're never going to fulfill Paul's joy. You're never going to make it complete. Now, I took a programming class in college. Yes, they had computers back in 1979. Sort of. Now, one of the distinctions for my programming class is that we had punch cards that we had to carry around and keep in order and stuff like that. So it was, yeah, maybe a little different than what you're used to. The programming language was Fortran. Yeah, they could have easily named it before Christ. But anyway, one of the things that I remember from this class, maybe the only thing I remember from it, is one of the commands was if then, right? if this condition is met, then do this command, right? So that's where Paul is now. He's programming right after Christ, right? And he's telling us, if this is the case, then this is what we need to do about it. And it is clear that is the case. And so let's make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind, etc. Well, we know that the parameters are met, and so we need to meet the grace that God has given us through what it says in Romans 16, our obedience of faith. And so how do we do that? How do we take what Paul is saying and bring it and make it a part of our life? Well, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. See, if you're not humble, you've forgotten the humility that is required for you to recognize your feebleness and inability to have righteousness of your own. If we're not humble, if we think that we have done or could do anything for ourselves in this, we bring ourselves to the place of not understanding grace at all. You had to abandon any self-reliance, any self-sufficiency, any self-worth, and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, dude, you still need to do that. You're not perfect. And if we're not perfect, we need to call upon the name of the Lord for that continued salvation, that continued deliverance, that continued work of God. Until the work that God has begun in us is complete, there is absolutely no room for pride, no room for conceit in us. And then we'll find out when that work is complete that it was all about Him anyway, and we still have no room for pride. And I know this goes against the constant diet that people are being fed today about esteem, right? We're not supposed to be meek and mild. We're supposed to be building up our esteem. We're supposed to be taking our participation trophies and polishing them so that we know that we're just everything. Well, the only way for us to have good esteem is if we have God's esteem. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do you do things out of selfishness and empty conceit? Well, stop it. Well, I'm sorry, that was Landon's, right? A few weeks ago. But seriously, I mean, as we read these things, we have to ask ourselves where we are in this. We read this scripture, we should be asking ourselves, Father God, am I doing what you're asking me to do, what you're commanding me to do? Are my attitudes what you have told me that I should have here? And if they're not, well, then it's simple. We bring ourselves to the place where we get on the right course. If we realize that we're doing things out of selfishness and empty conceit, we need to do an old-fashioned thing called repentance, where we turn our attitudes and our thoughts and our actions back over to what God wants for us. Now, another version says, instead of selfishness and empty conceit, it says selfish ambition. Something selfish to bring about, to force your own will upon other people. Does that ever happen to the church? No? Okay. How just like Satan that is, isn't it? To be like that, to bring in and impose my will upon other people. It's happens in the church all the time. A while back, there was a gentleman that said, well, what we need to do is we need to get enough people in the church to go along with us and force Pastor Pat to put a grassy area down below where the swing set and the slides are and things like that. And someone else told him, well, dude, it doesn't work that way in Calvary Chapels. He can't force them to do that just because you get a bunch of people to do that. It's not a voting church. So, what? We can't make the pastor do what we want to? And they left. It's like, See, that's the thing. I would love to have grass area down there, right? It'd be wonderful, but do we have the budget for it? Do we have the ability to bring water down to it? Because I'm not taking a hose down there all summer long and watering that thing by myself. Have we got people who are going to be able to maintain it, to mow it, to take the weeds out? Hey, I would love it. You don't force me. Don't impose your will upon me, just like I try not to impose my will upon you, right? So it's not that Paul doesn't want you to have ambition. It's just he doesn't want you to have selfish ambition. You look at him in the book of Acts, that was an ambitious boy, wasn't he? He and the other people that we see working in there, men and women, having the ambition of bringing the gospel to the entire world. They were very ambitious with that. But how many people in churches today have the first two words of chapter 3 as their life verse? Do nothing. Boy, you can put that on a license plate. It seems clear in our study with Titus and Timothy that Paul expected there to be a lot of people within the church, that the entire church would recognize that each and every person in the body of Christ was to minister in one way or another, to serve in one way or another. Some of them, more of them than we would think today, that we have today, were to become apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, like he spoke about, right? So these kinds of things is where the American church kind of falls a little bit short, because we're not as ambitious as Paul and the people back in the first century were as far as spreading the gospel. So we need to not be ambitious about our own selfish desires, but we need to be ambitious about the things of God and about the gospel. Paul, perhaps touching back to chapter 1 where he was talking about when he was in prison, remember that it's turning out good because there's a lot of people who are taking my place. They're out doing this different kind of ministry. Some of them are doing it because of envy. They want to do it because despite me and everything, out of selfishness. Maybe he's dealing with that as well here, but ambition, just not selfish ambition. Think about an orchestra. Kathleen, since you're in an orchestra, you're probably the best one with this and all, but whatever instrument you're playing, you want the orchestra to sound great, right? You want it to sound perfect. You want everything to be perfect with it. Whatever piece of music is that you're playing, you want it to be perfect. Not that you should be heard over the rest of the song so that it brings an imbalance, but an imbalance, everything is brought about to the perfect blend. It's not about the individual. It's about the orchestra. Now, what if you're Yo-Yo Ma or his equally well-known mother, Yo-Yo Mama? No? See, Jesus is the soloist. Jesus is the one that gets preeminence, not any of us, right? So we should understand that. And an instrumentalist that wants to be noticed, it doesn't work out well in an orchestra, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, you know the music. That's where the cymbals come in, right? Nowhere else. That's where the cymbals are supposed to be crashing in. Selfish ambition may cause them to crash the cymbals at any old time, just so that, hey, there's somebody playing the cymbals. Isn't that wonderful? Or maybe during a two-measure rest for the orchestra. I mean, the dude on the triangle, how often does he get to do a solo, right? That would be a perfect opportunity for him to do that. Or the person that says, you know, the conductor isn't going fast enough with this song. I'm just going to go a little bit faster and drive it and impose my will upon so that the rest of the orchestra has to keep up with me, especially if they're the drummer or something like that. But see, our conductor is the Holy Spirit. perhaps we should allow him to determine such things. So, selfish ambition. King James translates the two Greek words for vain and glory and makes it into one word in English, vainglory. Which is, you know, a great word, except that we don't use that word anymore. So it doesn't really make sense to us. But think about the logic about how any glory for me is absolutely vain. Because I don't deserve any glory. I don't get any glory. I shouldn't seek after any glory because all glory, all honor belongs to Jesus. Do you really dare embezzle from Christ himself? The glory that belongs to him? Again, isn't this just how Lucifer fell? So in Paul's writing, it is be being this. But again, if we're not this at the moment, we have the opportunity to change our course and to repent. Repentance means changing our thinking so that it can change our actions as well. And for instance, with this whole idea of not imposing your will, of being humble, of thinking more highly of other people, to the Greek people and the culture that we're in as Paul is writing this, that's absolutely lunacy, man. It's just completely the opposite of who they were. You were only great, you were only useful if you could impose your will upon other people. That's one of the ways that they decided who was who in society. And so for them, it was a total sign of weakness to have this kind of humility. It caused you to be a failure. But Paul is saying, change your mind about that. Look at what they're saying and say, that's wrong, God is right. And sometimes it's difficult when we come out of a place, when we come out of a way of thinking to actually change our minds and to say, I need to know what God says about this and take his word as truth. So Paul is saying change that thinking so that you have the mind of Christ instead. So consider others as higher than yourself. And again, craziness to the Greek. But let's think about this a little bit. If I look up to you and you look up to one another, and everyone looks up to one another, everyone looks up to me and everyone else, then there's only being looked up to and no one is looking down on anybody. No one is being looked down upon. So when we think, hey, I need to think higher of other people, it doesn't bring me down. It lifts us all up. Kind of how Jesus did it, isn't it? We don't lack anything if we're all lifting each other up. So are you selfish with empty conceit? Because if you recognize it, that's kind of the first step. The Holy Spirit showing you and convicting you of that so he can, through the power of the Spirit, help you change with that. So open yourself up to God to continue that work within you. We all need the work of God in one place or another, and so we need to be looking at his word to see if we line up with it and can change the way that God wants us to. Remember, God is opposed to the proud, right? Is that how you want to live your Christian life with God opposed to you? Probably not. You lose your blessing, and you steal God's blessing from the body as well. So please don't steal our blessing from God by being arrogant. If we refuse to be humble, there's really no sense reading the rest of this book, because all the promises that we're going to have, all the cool things that we know that are in Philippians don't belong to us if we're not humble. If we are self-minded, self-willed, you know, it is a part of human nature, isn't it? To be self-willed. It's part of our humanity. But we have to have our spirituality overcome our humanity because we need the nature of Christ to which we have been reborn. Speaking of selfish, the whole idea of self, what is the most popular kind of photograph today? The selfie, right? Like 50 billion selfies posted to Google and places last year. Not the ones that didn't even get sent out there. 50 billion of them hit the internet. I'm not saying not to do that, but you should consider the fact that death by selfie is more common than death by shark or by bear or something, because people do stupid things while they're taking these selfies, and they fall off the cliff or they fall off the building or whatever. So we just might make sure that our attitude is right with that, because our action begins with attitude. We have to have an attitude adjustment so that we understand this. You cannot really maintain an action that contradicts your attitude so that your attitude be like Christ. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And see, there's a lot of cults. People will look at this and say, see, Jesus didn't think that he was God. He says that he didn't grasp that he could be equal with God. I'm like, you know, look at this. Read the honesty of it. But the thing about some of these cults is that they just change the words to be something. But Jesus was saying the opposite of that. It says that Jesus refused to hold on to his deity so tightly if it meant that we wouldn't be able to be saved. If we can't be saved with him holding on to his glory, he'll release it. And so that's what he did. He emptied himself and put on human flesh. He didn't lose his deity. He just put on human flesh for us. And when he did that, then he made himself able to be obedient even to the point of death. You know, maybe there are some people who are better at some non-eternal thing than other people. We know that's true, right? You've got some superstar athlete of some kind, musician, scientist, whatever. There's people who are better at stuff than others. But we need to have this attitude that Christ was God, is God. And yet he humbled himself to bring about what the body of Christ needs. And we saw, with humility, consider one another as more important than yourself, and not to merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of other people. So regardless of where our gifts are, we should be looking out for one another. People can be annoying. It happens, right? You can be like the pastor who said, you know, I love the ministry, it's just the people I hate. Yeah, you can be like people in the church and say, I love my church, it's just the people I can't stand. We have this year-long plague that we've been going through, isolating and stuff, and there are people who are like, I am just fine with that. Stay away 6 feet, no, 10 feet. Stay back away from it. But that's not what we're called to do. That's not what the church is all about. But one of the things that we should understand by now is that the Bible is very honest about its heroes. Do we know that there was conflict throughout Scripture with God's people? A lot, right? What about the disciples themselves trying to decide, hey, who is going to be on Jesus' right? Who is going to be on Jesus' left when he comes in power? We're going to be the best ones, right? And James and John, they got their mommy involved with it. Mommy came and said, hey, Jesus, let my sons be on your right and on your left. Jesus is days away from the cross. Really, that's where you want your sons, on my right and your left. Didn't know what they were asking. We have that conflict. We have that understanding. We understand that there's problems of flesh, enough selfish desire all the time within us. So this is something we need to constantly be aware of. How about with Paul and Barnabas heading out to their second missionary journey, the journey where Paul comes to Philippi? They have any conflict there? Barnabas says, hey, I want to bring my cousin John Mark with us. And Paul's like, no, man, he bailed on us last time. And I don't mean when the ship was sinking. I mean, he left. And so he didn't want John Mark to be with them. And Barnabas is all, Mark, Mark, Mark. And Paul is all, no, no, no way, man. I don't know, maybe it had been a while since Barnabas had seen his cousin. Maybe he missed the mark with it. Don't know, but selfish ambition always brings about conflict, right? And so when we have this conflict, we need to work it out so that we can still have the unity, right? We still need to be the group. Now, Randy and Lisa and I last night were watching Marvel. We were watching the second Marvel movie, whatever, Age of Ultron, right? And you look and you see Iron Man and Captain America. Did they always get along? They're always beating on each other, weren't they? Just like good brothers. Just like good brothers. But when it came to the unity of what was going on, they always got together with it, right? So it's kind of how we need to understand that it is. When Paul is saying that we need to have this unity, he's not saying, you're going to agree on everything. You're going to want to do everything just exactly the same way as one another. He's saying you need to not be selfish with your ambition so that what is best for the body is taken care of. Selfish ambition is always a conflict. So do you use your ambition for other people? Or do you try to use other people for your own benefit? Have you taken the form of a bondservant to Christ? Jesus was obedient to the part where it culminated in his physical death. You're not going to do the same thing with that because his death was a sacrificial, substitutionary death for you for salvation. Okay? But it did include things that we can be a part of because, like Christ, we have the joy of participating in his suffering, right? Chapter 1. We get to do that. And so part of what he had was being lied to, screamed at, abused, mocked, and ill-treated by other people. And our obedience of faith may include that as well, even from one another somewhat. And I'll let you in on a secret. I have been lied to. I have been mocked. I've been screamed at, abused, ill-treated by other people within this body throughout the years. By people who stayed in the church. And if we can work that out like Captain America and Iron Man, then we can all work these things out, right? We can understand, hey, you're imperfect. I'm imperfect. It's probably partly my fault. I know it's your fault. Right? And you know I'm kidding. That's why you laughed. So we need to understand that, and we need to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose, because that will elevate Christ and not ourselves. Jesus didn't take a participation trophy for becoming human. He took the cross instead. And his selfless action demonstrates and requires our selflessness as individuals and as the church. And so when Paul comes to this point, looking at all these things that Christ has done and how he has the change for us too, the work in us, I think that he was just moved by the Spirit of God and his love for the Savior. And he continues on with verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we submit to one another, as we consider one another as better, as more important, that's how we are bowing our knee to Christ. That's how we are being obedient to Him. See, there's no other name, no authority greater than that of Jesus Christ. And there will be a day that comes when even the most stubborn, most rebellious, the most arrogant of people will have to bow before Him. Those who have refused Christ will recognize and bow before the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a semi-popular video of a guy named Stephen Fry. He's an English actor. I don't know if you know who he is. But he was asked a question, said, "What would you say to God if He actually exists, if you were to meet Him?" And Stephen replied, "I would say, how dare you? How dare you let evil in the world that hurts children?" And he goes off on a rant and a tirade against God. How dare you? But when Mr. Fry and others like him stand before Jesus, their mouths will be shut, because they will recognize that He is the authority above all else, the name above all else. And they'll also recognize that He is perfect in His holiness, and He is perfect in His justice. He is perfect in all ways. And so Mr. Fry will probably be frightened when he stands before Jesus and no longer be arrogant. They will only be able to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," much to their horror. For us, bowing before Him will be a joy, not a fear, right? And again, that's why we need to be bowing before Him now. It's why we need to take and see the Word of God and say, that is what God says, that is the mind of Christ, that is His commandment, and I will bow before Him and with His authority there. And so, how do we do that now? How can we now start our bowing before God? How can we do that? Well, by living what He's just been telling us. But there's three easy steps with it. Number one, surrender yourself to what God wants to continue His work in you with. He's continuing His work. Surrender to it. Allow it. Don't fight against it. Do not be arrogant and think that you don't need to have the Holy Spirit continue to overhaul your heart and crucify your flesh, because you're wicked. You just are. We are. We know that, right? We don't have to lie to each other. So allow Him to do that work. Number two, understand that conflict is just a normal thing between people, between human beings. It's the carnality of our selfishness, but it's something that we can overcome and work with, to recognize others as higher than ourselves, so that we, in serving one another, are only lifting up one another. Do not seek your own way, but instead the unity of the body through obedience to the Word, as we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2. And number three, return any glory or ambition that you have for your own will and surrender it to the will of God. God, what is your desire? Instead of me doing the things that I want to do, that I have to have it my way or no way at all, God, show me your way and then fall in line with it. Don't fight against God. Remember when the angel of the Lord came and Joshua sees him over there? And it's just on the brink of battle. And so Joshua goes over and draws his sword on the angel of the Lord. And when he finds out that he's the commander of the Lord's host, what did Joshua do? He could not get rid of his sword fast enough. He couldn't fall on his face fast enough before him. Well, that's what we need to be doing, because we're fighting against what God is trying to do if we're doing it the way that we want to instead of the way that He wants to. So we need to fall down before Him daily, all day long. But if you've never bowed before Jesus Christ, you know, you've heard the things of the gospel, you recognize that, yeah, this whole thing about being a Christian, I need to know what that means. What does it mean to actually come and to bow before Him, to have this salvation that's being spoken of. Your sins need to be forgiven so that there's no conflict between you and God. Before your sins are forgiven, you are at conflict with God and you have made yourself to be an enemy of God. But Jesus died to forgive your sin so that instead of being an enemy, that you are a friend with God. And so you have to have your sins forgiven. The only way that it's possible for your sins to be forgiven is for you to trust what Jesus has done on the cross. Because he died on that cross, that horrific death, so that you could be forgiven. That blood brings about the forgiveness of your sin if you will accept it. And a part of the repentance is changing your mind about who's in charge of your life, of recognizing the authority that Jesus Christ has, because he is the name above every other name. And so those are the two steps. Repent, bring yourself to the place of recognizing that Jesus is in charge of everything. Lord means he's the boss, all right? And then also recognizing that your sin can only be forgiven through what Christ has done, and then accepting that forgiveness that he's paid for. That brings about salvation for you. And if you've never done that, this is a perfect time to do it because it's fresh in your mind and you know it. So I just want to pray as we close that if anyone here needs to have Jesus forgive their sins, that they would do so now. Well, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it so that we know about salvation. Lord, that we understand and recognize that the only way that our sins can be forgiven is because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Lord, we've been following after our own ways. Even after we've become believers in you, we still continue to follow after our own flesh and after our own desires. And I pray, God, that we would recognize that Jesus is the Lord of our life and that we would surrender to him in every area and that we just give him the authority of our life. Father, for those who have never received the forgiveness of sin, I pray that you would reveal to them and cause them to come to the place of the cross and simply say, Lord, forgive me. Take away my sins. Cause me to be born of the Spirit. We give you thanks for this day now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were praying that and if you needed to be forgiven of sin, and you want to talk to me about what that means and how to make sure that that's right, please talk to me afterwards. But Lord bless you guys, and have a great day.